love us is beyond our imagination. It's beyond anything we could have hoped for before knowing you. We thought we understood what love was. We thought we had it down in different areas. We love nature, or we love our job, or we love our animals, or even the people in our lives. And then we realized until we've met you that we didn't even really know what love was. And all of a sudden, you pour out love on those who were your enemies, those who spoke poorly against you, who went in their own direction, who did their own thing, apart from your feelings, your heart, your creation, your majesty, and yet you loved us. And that love grows day by day, not on your end, but on our ability to receive it, because we come to understand who you are, and we understand your nature, and we can look back now and say, man, this is where I was. And the God of the universe, not some small, insignificant being, but the God who created everything, reached out and said, I love you. Lord, we're so grateful for who you are. We're so grateful for the love that you've displayed toward us, that you've given to us, that has saved us and set us free. And so now as we head into the Word today, Lord, as we come to this point of digging in and we hear about the condition of humanity prior to you reaching out to us, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to see it for all that it is, and that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us, and that would lead us into all the forms of your righteousness, that we might be able to be that bride who is set apart for you, ready for the day that we will be united together physically, Lord, face to face. So Lord, with this now, we just ask that you would bless our time in the Word, and you would receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Folks, we are in Romans today. We are still in chapter 1 at the blistering pace that we're setting. We are in Romans 1:18 today, so if you'll open your Bibles there, it would be great. Last week, when we were dealing with just the two verses, verse 16 and 17, we concluded the introduction, and so therefore we're now moving into the next section as I outlined to you originally. And this section deals with the truth of our condition and that all are guilty of sin. I think it's a pretty powerful section. I think you're going to find the same here too. What you're going to find, though, through this section, that it's further broken down into three classifications. God's going to deal with the sin of humanity, but he's going to start by dealing with the Gentiles. That's what we're going to get to today, and it will take all the rest of chapter 1. Next week, when we're in chapter 2, we'll start in chapter 2 and go all the way through to 3:8, and we're going to see the condition of the Jewish people being guilty of sin, all guilty of sin. And finally, when we're in 3:9 through 20, he's going to say everyone ever born of any creed, of color, of gender, is all under sin. And I know, boy, that's a positive message, but wait till you see what God does to cure it. And as we dig through this message today, as we go through the downfall of the Gentiles, that all the Gentiles have sinned, I want you to see that that is the bigger picture. And don't get lost in the minutia. Keep that in mind the entire time, that what we're dealing with is God's indictment toward humanity, that sin really is in the world, and that it really has affected every single person. But there are also some really powerful individual points that he is going to make along the way regarding sin and the consequences of sin, what it leads to, what we can expect. So we're going to get all that in one piece. But again, remember that he's talking about the larger point here, and that's God's righteousness, and that not one person has ever been righteous apart from God imputing or giving righteousness of his own to them. It's never happened. It can't happen. It has to be added to our account. So now with that said, he's going to make the case, and we're in Romans 1:18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, I just starting here with the wrath of God, I know that many people struggle with that. They say, is God really wrathful? I mean, is that a good description of the nature or the action of God? And many have tried to even minimize this text, saying, well, that's not really what it means. It's flowery words. But I want you to note that in the Greek, this word in particular means that it's furious anger. So you can try to minimize that, but the truth is that's not where the text is going. It's anger with strong emotion and action. And catch that. Wrath isn't just a feeling. It's where God is moving in a place of judgment. But it's not like human wrath. And we need to understand that because we've all had wrath and we see that. And that wrath does not turn out justly. It is not righteous because we're sinners. God's not a sinner. He can have wrath. He's done nothing wrong. And his judgments are always correct. They're always right. And it's right for him to be angry at the wretchedness of sin and all the damage that it's caused. I don't know about you, but I look around and I see some of the things going on in the world and I get angry and I hope it's a righteous anger. But I can't move to wrath. That's not my place to judge. It is his place to judge. Now, I want you to see in Psalm 7, verses 11 through 12, it tells us this. God is a just judge. He's just. He's going to do the right thing. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he, the sinner, does not turn back, he, being God, will sharpen his sword. So to say that God is not angry with sin, as I've heard quoted many times, is just simply not biblical. At the same time, we must see that he's a just judge. He's right to be angry with sin and that he gives room for the sinner to turn back from sin, to move away from that place so that judgment never comes upon him. And here's a really important point for all of us to understand. We have to remember that for the believer, wrath is not for us. Because the whole point here is speaking about the world without God. It's speaking about those who have rejected God or who have never come to that point of receiving him. So unbelievers, those who have rejected God, will come to the point of wrath. It is going to happen. But since the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, our substitution, the one who stood in our place, it means that for you and I as believers, wrath is never going to be our part. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't be chastened, that we're not going to have to deal with discipline, because the Bible tells us that is the case. As believers, if we go back to walking after the flesh, we will deal with discipline, and it can be very unpleasant. That discipline can even include removing our physical life. God has done that. But what I want you to see here is that wrath is for the unbeliever. That's the case that's being made here. And it's just for God to pour out his wrath on unrighteousness for all the damage that it's done, for all that it is. And we shouldn't pass over in these first three verses the words ungodliness and unrighteousness too quickly, because they're not just words that, again, make the text more dramatic or flowery or add some colorful language. They actually have meaning. What we see is ungodliness is the cause and unrighteousness is the effect. And it's really important to get that understanding, because if we remove God from the equation, we're going to see that ungodliness will lead to unrighteousness. I was thinking about this week, and I was taken back to the Lucille Ball Show. And in 1951, when that show aired, she was married to Desi Arnaz, the person who would play her husband in the show. And the FCC even said at that time, okay, you married couple who are playing a married couple, we know that you're going to be living together, but when you do bedroom scenes, you have to be fully dressed, covered up to the top of your neck here, and you both have to have at least 1 foot on the floor. Well, see, that was morality. And it was morality that was inspired, even through institutions like the FCC, by Christian values. Now, I hope you can see, and I hope you understand, that FCC is not operating under the same guidelines today. I mean, have you seen the slide? But in that period of time, this nation identified 70% as Christian. And at this point, it's less than 20. And you don't see people in bedroom scenes today fully dressed up to their neck with 1 foot on the floor. That's probably what you will never, ever see. See, progressively, as we've kicked God out of the nation and out of our lives and out of our morals, what we've seen is a downfall. And if you don't believe me, look at some of the educational initiatives that are being pushed in Washington State and California. This year, kindergartners will be taught about sexual preferences. Kindergartners, little guys, they just want to play. They want to play with Play-Doh. They want to have snack time and nap time. They just want to, and they're going to be taught about sexual preferences and exploring their own sexual identity inside of our school system. Go to fourth graders. Fourth graders will begin graphic images and the narrative or the explanation of all kinds of sexual intercourse. All kinds. Fourth graders. Folks, I love Lucy. Do I hate our kids? That's where the culture is going. And when you go from ungodliness, and that's where the culture moves, you will see unrighteousness. That's where it goes. That's what's happening. And we see our culture being sin dominated. It's kind of a sad place to be, but it is exactly where we're at. Ungodliness will always be accompanied by unrighteousness. That's the case he's making here. That's the case that we can see. What this passage is plainly telling us also is that man is completely aware of the existence of God. He's trying to make that case really clear, and he actually has to work to suppress what is clearly evident. That's what the word manifest means. It was made manifest to all man that there is a God, and we have to work to push that down. And we must remember that we are in a section where God is showing that all the Gentiles are under sin. So this isn't speaking specifically about the Jewish people. This is going to be their place next week. But the Jewish people were entrusted to the Word of God. And so we might say, well, this was just those who have the Word of God or have the revelation of God through the Jewish people or through God showing up and appearing. No, this is to the Gentiles. And he's saying everyone has seen it. And what he describes here in the way that he's revealed himself is what we would call natural revelation or general revelation, depending on how you want to describe that. And you and I can see that everywhere. You look outside and you see the stars at night and you see the galaxies and you realize the vastness of those stars and those terrestrial orbits and all those things. And you go, okay, wait a minute. There was dust floating in an atmosphere and it exploded and it created all of those planets. How much dust was there? How big of an explosion was that to create all these spheres floating around forever in an expanding universe? And we go, that's just stupid. Where'd the atmosphere come from? Where'd the power come from? Where'd the dust come from? That would be the creation account. Nobody goes there because you can't create something out of nothing. That's what we call general revelation or natural revelation. We look at it, we go, that's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. You look at the complexity of organisms, and Darwin said himself, he said, hey, if we can show that new evidence disproves my theory, then we should throw it out. Well, Darwin thought bacteria were simple little single-celled organisms. And oh my gosh, we have gone to the point with the electron micrograph to know that that is absolutely the farthest from existence. To say that by random chance those things came together is by saying I threw a bunch of car parts in my driveway and came over here in a Beamer today. I mean, it's stupid. It's absolutely an idiotic theory. And I don't mean to tone that down. I'm telling you, it's dumb. It makes no sense, like zero. The most complicated cells in all of creation are actually in plants because they can take sunshine and turn it into energy. They can turn it into sugars through chloroplast or chlorophyll, that green pigmentation we see in there. And then they can transport. And you want to tell me that that happened because something exploded? I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when something explodes, I've never seen it go from disorder to order. Show me that anywhere, anywhere in creation, one time anywhere. You can't show that. And so when he says here, this is general revelation. This is natural revelation. It is as obvious as it possibly gets, but men have to work to suppress these things. And so this answers the question by those who are trying to resist God, not actually caring about the individual living on the island, but always asking the question, well, what about the person who has never heard the gospel? Well, it gives you the answer. God has revealed himself to everyone. everywhere through the creation itself, through our own bodies, these incredible things that we've been given that can self-replicate its own needs to repair itself and to live. I mean, it's crazy beyond compare. And so what happens to the person who is on the island and who never has a missionary come? I love how John MacArthur answered this. I thought he was spot on. He says, if a person will respond to the revelation he has, even if it is solely natural revelation, God will provide some means for that person to hear the gospel. And that bears out throughout the Bible. We see it over and over again throughout the Bible, that people who are searching for God and believed in God, looking at the revelations of everything that is given to us, then we're given the message. The message came to them. The Ethiopian eunuch is a great example of that very story. But we hear about things in our own culture today where God will show up through an angel or through a missionary or through an evangelist. Somehow the gospel will come to those who seek. And I gave you some references in the notes if you want to look those up for yourself. And so the truth is that not one person can say they were ignorant of God, for he himself says they are without excuse. They're without excuse. Now, this is the point where some people say, come on, you're trying to tell me that everybody has known that there is a God. You're taking this out of context. Well, listen to the words that he uses in just those three verses to make this point. He says, revealed, they have suppressed, he has manifest. He has shown it to them. It is clear. It is clear to all mankind. They know. We know. All know there is a God. And to reject God is simply the ability inside of mankind to suppress him. They don't want to submit to him. So you don't have to worry about the guy who lives on an island and no missionary has visited. God is there. He's declaring it through the heavens. It is as clear as can be. And he continues into verse 21. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, this brings us back to a point I made last week that I think is pretty important. And it's talking about that passage in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Where we're talking about the gifts of God, the gift of God. And in that, we saw that salvation was the gift and not the gift of faith. In other words, the gift to believe that there is a God. It was speaking about salvation being a gift. If you weren't here, you can go back and listen to the message. But because we know to be true that God has revealed himself to everyone, the Holy Spirit is wooing people to come into a relationship with God, and you and I get to choose. You don't have to wait for faith individually doled out for you to believe. You can look at the general revelation as the Holy Spirit is calling us. We can simply choose to trust in God and put our faith in Jesus or reject him, and we get to choose. And those who reject him will find that the consequences are inevitable and they're unfolding. They get worse the longer we resist him. As we develop in our mind and our understanding, the more we push him away, the worse it gets for us in the whole thing. First, the thoughts of those who reject God amount to nothing of value. That's what he tells us. And I want you to think about that for a minute. When we reject God, how do you find meaning in life? And I'm talking about the true and living God. I was thinking about that earlier, different people's understanding of who God is and what it means for them if they reject God. For the Muslim, even if they understand who their God is, how does it add meaning to their life? They're trying to figure out if they come into faith with God, if he will even accept them. And if he does accept them because they've martyred himself, the only guarantee of acceptance, then they're given over to debauchery and lust and fornication, and that's their picture of heaven. Okay, you go to the Viking god, Mulholland. I was thinking about him. He's another one. If you receive Mulholland as your god, what is the meaning of life? That when you die, you can go into an eternal battle, kill and be killed over and over again, and engage in lust and drinking. That's the meaning of life. If you go into Buddhism or Hinduism, the meaning of life is that you get reincarnated over and over again to go around the wheel of life or the ladder of life to go up and down until you finally arrive to the place where you're a disembodied spirit floating around with nothing. What's the meaning of that? I haven't figured out where any of those are of any value to me whatsoever. But when we talk about the true and living God, what is the ultimate meaning of life? Well, I'll tell you what, life on earth right now is premarital counseling. Because when you leave here, you will end up in an eternal relationship with him forever where you sin no more. And he says, look, I have recreated everything. It's all brand new. I want to show you what I've built for you. I want to spend life with you. I'm going to raise you up in a glorified body. But when you and I reject the true and living God, really our thoughts become darkened. That's the first part. Value is gone. Nothing means anything. And as we become completely darkened, we are void of godlessness and his goodness completely. It's all wiped out. That's what he's saying. This is the condition of man before God comes into the world. And I feel that I must say here that even when the heart of someone appears to be so dark and so gone that it could never be saved, that's not always the case. We've seen that. People whose hearts are so dark. I mean, they're some of the most vile people on the earth. They come into a saving faith. But I will say it's often the case that those who go there don't come back. The Bible describes the pathway to heaven as narrow and the way to hell as a highway. Don't mess around with that stuff. This isn't based on your goodness. It's based on the righteousness of God. And when we push God out of the equation, I'm going to tell you that many people will not come back from that. God saves many. He offers to all, but many will just darken themselves and shut all the way off, and they'll never return. So don't let yourself go there, for far too many don't come back. And their eternal abode is hell. That is the place that they will go. And I don't say that with joy. I don't say that with condemnation. I say it as a matter of fact. God deserves the glory and the thanks, for it is he that has done everything. We love him. He has done it all. He has loved us. Give him thanks. Don't darken your heart toward him. And then verse 22 goes, professing to be wise, they became fools. And that's those who suppress the truth of God and exchange the glory and incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That is that there's more than one God. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It was interesting. When I was in Lebanon, I went to this old Canaanite town called Byblos, and it has now become a touristy area because of all the ruins there, and it's right on the ocean, and people come, and they just love it, and they see the whole thing. And as you walk up and down these cobblestone streets where they have all the little tourist trap shops, you know what I'm talking about, you can buy a little bit of everything that I'm sure is 100% genuine, and no less than a dozen of those stores, you can buy the figurine of Baal. That Canaanite god, you can find him everywhere. He's hanging on the walls, hanging on the doors. They've got tables full of your own little Baals that you can buy and take home. And even in the airport, when I was standing there, I'm like, oh, just those last minute thoughts, right next to the shot glasses, you find Baal. And I'm like, I don't know who wants that, but it's a perfect understanding of what's being spoken of here. If you've ever seen him, he's like, got these little, he's like a stick figure god with a crown hat and a skirt on. Looks like the dunce cap thing. It's not really impressive, but it's, man, that they're worshiping this picture of a man, stick figure man type thing. And as we look through cultures in India, they have a temple to the rats, and they go and they worship the rats, and there's people who are assigned to making them milk and cornmeal every day, and it's just filled with rats, and they sit down and take pictures with the rats and pet the rats. That's not my God. Then you go to Egypt and you see the scarab god, and you know, you see all those little scarab beetles and stuff. You know those are dung beetles, right? Yeah, those are a form of a dung beetle. They play in the dung, they hide in the dung, they do all that kind of stuff. And yet they worship that. And that's what he's talking about here. You have these worship of corruptible man and four-footed and insects and everything else and all these things that people will worship, because we are made to worship. We were designed by God that way. It's just pretty degrading when you worship a dung beetle. I don't know what that says about you, but it's not good. And the worship of Baal included sexual immorality, human sacrifice, and much, much more. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And in each time and era and people group that reject the true and living God, they always have their wise men and women who are leading them into this kind of worship. We're saying, these are the things we'll worship. These are the gods we will make for ourselves. These are the things that we will come to. And what do you see them worshiping? Vegetation. I mean, we got tree worship going on everywhere, but it's not the only form of vegetation. You see rocks and people hang them around their neck. And they think that these certain rocks aren't just for jewelry. They actually find some power in it. They worship that. They worship people. They worship spiritual beings that always have nicer names to them. Spirit guides, angels, but they're fallen angels, if nothing else. And we see that the pseudoscience, which usually has a political or financial backing behind it, also perpetuates this type of creation worship. It's what happens, and it's going on everywhere. And I hope you caught that once somebody rejects the true place of the one true and living God from their lives, it also brings an abandonment of restraint. And I want you to see that that restraint is both on the creation or mankind's part, but also God is going to give them up. And that's what it says. God gives them up also to uncleanness. I mean, they do it and he says, okay, you're going to give yourself up to uncleanness. I'm going to give you up to uncleanness. And as we'll see, that's not the end of what humanity itself or God gives them over to, because they give themselves up to more than that. Verse 26. For this reason that humanity exchanged the truth of God for a lie, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Again, we see that God doesn't cause humanity to lust or go after perverse things. That's not what he does. He simply moves out of the way and lets us have our own depraved natures, which are part of the fallen condition. He simply stops keeping us from pursuing the things that we want to pursue. It's called the law of sowing and reaping. We sow, we reap. That's where it goes. And what I want you to see here in this language, because it's a hot debate with inside of Christendom, is that God never misuses his words. Last week after I got done teaching, I realized that at one point I said something was heresy. And even as I said, gosh, that's really not the word I wanted to use. It was actually character assassination of God. It's not heretical per se, it was character assassination. And once I said it, it's on audio and it's on video forever. And it's not what I wanted. I wanted to exchange that word so badly because I want to be accurate in teaching. Well, God doesn't have the problems we do. When God uses terms or words, he uses exactly what he's thinking. Well, exactly what is truth, and he picks those words exactly. So when he says here or uses the term vile passions to describe sexual relationships with anyone other than a man and a woman who are in marriage, he is not going, man, I wish I could have said something different. That's too strong. He doesn't feel that way. And I gotta say, he also says of these sexual acts that are identified in the preferences of the LGBTQ community that they are shameful and against nature. These are God's words. And I want you to catch that. We didn't translate that to say something different than it didn't. This is what was on God's heart. And I know this is a hot topic. And I know that hateful things have been said back and forth between both groups. And I am certainly not saying that, because all of us can sin and we can do all kinds of things that we never imagine we do. I know I have those in my life. I'm imagining that you have them in yours too. But if you have issue with this, don't take it up with me. Take it up with God. He's the one who created nature, and therefore he can tell us what is against nature. He gets the right to do that. When he created it, he can tell you what's against what he created, what isn't going to work well. And you can tell how far a society has gone down the field toward destruction when you start to actually look at where the women are at And when the women are as deeply troubled in the issues of lust and of the flesh that the men are, we're in trouble. Now, I'm not saying that men are more justified. I'm not saying that at all. We are not justified in that. It's sin on either end. But what we do see in men is that God has created men to be visual, and therefore they tend to have more trouble in the areas of sexuality than women do. Women are more prone to relationships. That's what stimulates women. But what we see is when a society starts to come to the end of itself, the women are having the same troubles that the men are having with lust and perversion, and that is true in our culture. And I hope you see that. The statistics are bearing itself out. So we're having lots of trouble, and I hope that you see and I understand that while we're dealing with the vile passions here in our nation, the clock is running out for our country if something doesn't change. Go back to the Roman Empire. The rise and fall of the Roman Empire, the textbook that was in every university in our nation, is now in none of them because the LGBTQ community has required it to be removed. And what that textbook clearly showed was that sexual immorality was the final nail in the coffin for the Roman Empire. Immorality that moves in this direction is that end of a nation. And we're here. We're at that point, folks. I feel like I need to read for you some of the statistics because I don't think we hear them all the time. I chose from about 100 to go through and tried to find the ones that I felt were the most important. They come from a book called The Health Hazards of Homosexuality, What the Medical and Psychological Research Reveals. This is not a Christian book. You've got the Ivy League college professors who are in this, who are researchers who wrote the foreword to this and give you many of the statistics. So don't find me as trying to give you some statistics that aren't accepted. First one, professional health associates and medical agencies are agreed. The gay, lesbian, bisexual community as a whole has a disproportionate incident of physical and mental health problems. Next, homosexual and bisexual men, known as MSM, show high rates of risky behavior, drug use, and partner abuse. Next, promiscuity in the bisexual community is the norm and is a prime factor in the spread of disease. Next, a major British medical journal estimated the remaining years of life after an HIV diagnosis is to be two-thirds of that of the general population. Example, a 20-year-old male diagnosed with HIV has to lose about 15 to 16 years of his life compared to the average U.S. male life expectancy. Next, bisexuals comprise 77% of new HIV infections among men in the 2010 U.S. study. Next, half of HIV-positive male youth ages 13 to 24 don't know they're infected, which means it's spreading faster. Next, syphilis was almost completely eliminated before the gay rights revolution. Next, the CDC now predicts that 1 in 6 gay and bisexual men will be diagnosed with HIV in their lifetime. The heterosexual white male was like 1 in 480 something. So 1 in 6. Is this a risky behavior? I would say so. Next, bisexuals, especially women, show the highest rates of pathologies in many areas: physical disease, substance abuse, partner abuse, mental disorders, including suicidality. Next, lesbians and bisexual women experience high rates of partner abuse than that of a heterosexual woman. Next, U.S. studies have shown extremely high rates of suicidal thinking in this group, over 40% of both biological males and females. And finally, a Swedish study found 20 times the rate of completed suicides amongst transgenders compared to the general public. Please hear me on this. When the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul here, tells us that those who are engaged in these activities will receive in themselves the penalty of their due error, or which is due, with all the compassion I have, and I'm not talking condemnation, we all blow it. We all have sin. There's problems for every one of us. And I want you to hear me. Compassionately, I am begging us to stop being silent about this issue. These are people that God loves. He created them for himself. He wants a personal relationship with them. Son or daughter, he would call them. Child, my child. And he loves them. And I have heard over and over again that we must affirm this lifestyle. We must affirm these types of sexual preference. But honestly, I think it's cowardice and lovelessness to do so. They're suffering. They're dying. And they're perpetuating this even in our children. And it's going to move up from generation to generation, and it's going to keep going. And we must be compassionate. We must be kind. We must be loving. And we must thoroughly reject all of these vile passions as godlessness. We have to. And I have watched as people who have taken a strong stance because of who God is on this, and their child says, I'm gay, I'm lesbian. They say, okay, I have to affirm that. No, you still love your child. You say, I love you and I will always love you. You're my child, but I will not affirm that lifestyle. I will not stand with that. I will not say that's okay, because you and I know what it's going to cost them. And we're talking physical costs, relational costs, the difficulties in their life, but there's an eternal cost. And folks, if we're going to be loving, we have to have real courage, and we have to have real love, and we have to speak the real truth about the only real God. And he says that these are vile passions. It's the end of the subject. There's no new scientific study that will change that. There is no new heartbreak or relationship difficulty that should mold or move you in that. It is what God has said, and we must follow where he's going, not because we're angry, not because we dislike. No, it's because we love them. We love them, and we want them to be okay. We want them to come into saving faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. All of us hone in on that one, right? It's like, hey, wait a minute, kids, read this. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice this. Now, I want you to see that in verse 24, we started in uncleanness, and God gave us over, and then over to vile passions. And then finally, when we come to verse 28, we come over to a debased mind of all unrighteousness. And apart from the acknowledgement and the governance of God, this is the progression of development. It is going to be the way it works. It just unfolds. And maybe some are saying here today, but not all people who are godless have a debased mind. But I think we have to consider two things. Now, I want to make the case here. First, I believe all unrighteousness on that list is the heading. That's why it appears first. And everything after it is part of the list. It lists all unrighteousness. And it's not an exhaustive list, but I do think it's a very important list. And we have to acknowledge that there's not one of us in here that doesn't fit on that list in at least one category. That before we came to Jesus, all of us had at least one of those. And when you were thinking about your own kids being disobedient, think about yourself for a minute. You hit that list. Unforgiving, unloving, coming to the point of disobedience of parents, all of us are there. And the truth is, as we go through this, we're probably on that list in multiple places. You can play with that list tonight in the privacy of your own home and realize that we're probably on multiple places on that list. And the truth is also that any one of us could do any of these things. I think one of the biggest downfalls we have is that we say, I will never do that. I would never do that. And the Bible says, be careful where you think you stand, lest you fall. And I have to let you know that any one of us could do this, because the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 19:9 that the heart is desperately wicked. And folks, even as we know him, we can revert to following our flesh. Even as we're in a relationship with him, we can go down these roads. So again, this is one of those pieces. Yeah, I think it really is. Everybody who doesn't have a relationship with the Lord goes to a debased mind. Second, we have to consider the restraining power of the Holy Spirit working through the church. And we've talked about that a lot in other studies. And what we understand is that at some point, the restraining power of God is going to remove himself when the time of the rapture comes. We'll be out of here. And it says that now man will be free to do what he wants for a period of time. And what we're going to see is the debaseness of man will really reveal itself at that point when restraint is lifted. It's going to be ugly, uglier than it is now by a long shot. So we need to understand that absolutely every person who does not have a relationship with God goes through these pieces, but a restraining power is holding many back, even though they don't receive him now. Finally, it's interesting to see here that the Holy Spirit reveals to us that the sinner, which includes you and I before we knew Jesus, knows God's righteousness and understands that their rebellion deserves death. We understand that. It's not like a mystery to us. And I think that's important, because even in terms of the natural life, we see people making choices all the time that know that it's going to shorten their lifetime. It's going to shorten their lifespan, or it's going to make their life really complicated, maybe even miserable. And knowing that, they continue in those vices. I struggle with cookies and hope I never get diabetes, but that is possible. And it can get a whole bunch worse from there. And we see that. So when we're talking about the natural position that people do, as we've already talked about in vile passions, it's not hard to see that people are choosing and continue to choose and even progress in sinful activity, knowing that it will lead into eternal destruction. That's exactly what's being told here in the text. That's exactly where we're going down here. And finally, we move to advocate for what we know is sin amongst those who are associates and those who go through that same stage of uncleanness and then vile passions and then to a completely depraved mind. Folks, this is, and the whole point of this study, like I told you in the beginning, is to show the condition of man when God is not in the equation, when he is not part of what we recognize, when we reject him for who he is, and ungodliness will lead to unrighteousness. And I got to tell you, when I read something like this and I go back and review where I was before Jesus saved me, I think, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Because although this study isn't going to tell us this, as we continue a few more chapters down the road and we get to the other side of after we hear the conviction that all men have sinned, now we hear about God's salvation plan. And Jesus said, man, you have no righteousness in you. That's the point. But he says, I've died that those who would receive me would have my righteousness imputed to them. And when God the Father sees you, all righteousness is in your account. Crazy, crazy stuff. But that's what God has done for us. And that's what he says, man, the love. Oh, how he loved us. We were talking about that in that song earlier today as I was praying us into the service. The way God loves us is beyond imagination, because we fit in this list in many, many ways. And we could fit in this list in every way. And God says, in the midst of all of your sin, I have loved you. And I want you to believe on me, because you know I exist. And when we do, the record is washed clean. Behold, we're a new creation. All things are brand new. You and I get to start again with him and his righteousness and his love. Man, I'll tell you what. Nobody will come to the point of repentance and to worship and praise God until they see the condition they were in when God saved them. There is none righteous. No, not one. But God. And that's the final end, but God, and he loves us. Let's pray, and I will lead us back into worship here. Actually, I won't lead us back into worship. You don't want that. Jacob will lead us back into worship, and I'll pray. Lord, thank you again. I know that sometimes the passages like this are complicated because we go through them and we read of sin, and it's never fun. It's never fun to look at sin. But Lord, without looking at sin, we can never come to the place of forgiveness and righteousness and renewal. And that's what we're really wanting. That's what we desire, every one of us. And we know these passages are written for the unbeliever, for the one who has not placed their faith in you, even though they know who you are. But Lord, as followers of you, it's kind of a trip down memory lane a little bit to go and say, man, I'm not one who can condemn another, for I myself was condemned until the love of God was poured out upon me unto salvation. Lord, we want to thank you for loving us, for loving your creation, for loving humanity with all of our faults, with all of our sin, and desiring to reach out to us and save us from ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the way that you delight in your creation, the way you look upon us and see us for what you made, not for what we have entered into, and that you would reach out your hand and say, come to me, child. And we, as your children, say, yes, Lord, I believe that you sent Jesus, and he died in my place and was resurrected on the third day that I might have eternal life. And because of that, Lord, we know that no longer are we trying to suppress who you are. We're trying to understand and enter into that relationship with you more and more, knowing the freedom that's been given to us, not of anything that we've done, not of anything that we deserve, but simply because you love us. And you love us in a way that is beyond our imagination. Thank you, Jesus. Now, if you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, there is nothing I've said here today that would hopefully come across from me condemning you. I am not condemning you. I have stood in the same place begging God to receive me. And he said, I've already done it. Just come in. Let me be your God. Let me wash you. Let me renew you. Follow me. Let me give you life, abundant life. Let me show you the meaning of life. Let me fill you with joy and peace and purpose. And he says, if you would believe on Jesus and his sacrifice today, you would believe that he's resurrected from the dead, that you too, this very moment, will have God's righteousness imputed to you and you will be given eternal life and the power to walk away from sin and to enter into a relationship with him, which is fulfilling, which is affirming, it's life-giving. Call upon the name of Jesus today and receive new life. Lord, we thank you, and now we desire to worship you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
He's just.